Father God, we're grateful to you for your goodness and mercy to us, for your mercies that are new every morning. And though there are some days that we feel like we have run clean through them by even 9 o'clock, we are grateful that it's not just every morning that your mercies are renewed, but that you are a merciful and loving Father who has saved us from our sins. You have washed us with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are renewed people, gathered into a renewed community to share your love with each other in the world. And I pray as we consider what it means to be a church that portrays the beauty of Christ to each other and to our community, that we would be able to not just think through this philosophically or theologically, but very practically, understanding just tangible ways to portray the beauty of Christ to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about the gospel for you, as we looked at John 3:16, the gospel for the church, even the gospel for the world. The reminder that that the gospel is bigger than just saving me from my sins or saving the church from her sins, but the gospel, God's plan with the gospel, is to renew the universe, to renew all of the created order. Genesis 1 begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and Revelation 21 ends with, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is what the gospel is going to accomplish. It is bigger than us individually. It's bigger than us even as a body of Christ. It's that big. It's so big it rumbles in your gut and the basement. So, but I want to go through some sort of a lesson today, but this is where I missed my whiteboard, because I really wanted it to be more just us kind of brainstorming in a guided way on so what, or what does that look like? What does it mean that we are called to portray the beauty of Christ to each other? That the only reason we exist is God's mercy. The only reason we can come together is God's mercy. And God's mercy is intended for others beyond ourselves. Martin Luther said it this way: "The gospel cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is no one who takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedient to the Spirit." The gospel is the truth that we thrive only when life is given to us from the outside. This is what the gospel means, that we have life because it was given to us from God. What God tells us, if we paraphrase the garden, the conversation with Adam is basically, "Listen, my son, if you obey me, you will flourish. But if you disobey me, it will create in you a thing called evil, which will lead to a thing called death. You don't know what these things are, and you don't want to know. But if you trust me, it will go well for you, and all the riches and fullness of life will be yours." That statement is just as true today for us as God's created and adopted children as it was in the garden. The only difference is that we do know what separation and what evil and death are. We experience them regularly. But it doesn't change that that if we will trust God, it goes well for us. And what Satan said was, don't risk yourself on God. Trust your own instincts. Live within yourself. You need to take control because you cannot trust God. And that is the basis of just about every temptation to sin that we have. That we give in to sin, really the bottom line is that I don't I don't trust God. I don't believe that my life would be better without this, whatever it is. I don't believe that God has something better in store for me, or I don't believe that God has things under control. And so those are the things that lead to sin. We believe Satan's lie. So why is it difficult to cultivate a gospel culture? Someone read Philippians 3, 4 to 9 for us. And even as they're turning, before we get the hints in the passage, what are some things that make it difficult to cultivate a gospel culture in our church?
The view we have of ourselves.
Okay.
Or the ourselves being, I guess, primary.
Okay, the view of self being primary, so we have an elevated view of ourselves. Why? I mean, what is that based on? So pride. So what are some things that we might be proud of? Or that we say, I don't have to give, or I don't have to let go or sacrifice. So what are some things that kind of overwhelm our hearts with pride?
Independence.
What are some things you're proud of?
Sometimes our own intellect, our own understanding of things.
Okay.
And we're not open to what anybody else has to say.
Yeah, we're very proud of how smart we are, how in touch we are, how put together we are, and we don't want to hear from others. What else? What were you going to say, Dan?
Our accomplishments.
We're proud of our accomplishments. So, you don't really want to sacrifice for others because it might get in the way of what you're accomplishing for yourself. What else? What are other things we're proud of or things that make it hard to develop a culture of the gospel?
Pride is replacing God with yourself in many ways, and so it makes it hard to be forgiving, or you think that you deserve people's respect, or that if they disrespect you or offend you, it's a much bigger deal. So
yeah, so sins against us are much more elevated than sins against God. And we rarely have the approach towards sin of, first and foremost, you have damaged your relationship with God. Secondarily, you've damaged our relationship, and that needs to be dealt with. And so pride gets in, and, what's that line from The Patriot where he locks everyone in the church, and he says, if someone comes forward and tells me where this guy is, all will be forgiven. And so if someone betrays Benjamin and he still locks him in the church, and he's like, you said all would be forgiven. He says, well, and you might be, but that's between you and God. And then he burns the church down with them all in it. That's a lot of times our approach to forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. It's like, well, you're all right with God, but you and I, we're done. So we really put ourselves much higher than God, because there's no amount of sacrificial propitiatory blood that will satisfy our lust for justice. It is only the person's blood that will satisfy our lust. What else? What are other things that get in the way?
Love of this world.
Love of the world.
Love of the ease, love of comfort, love of our various things, our culture, values, sports, making money.
Sure. Or even the things that are good that the world says, these aren't just good things, these are absolute things, and they're your right. And if you don't get them, then, you have a right to demand this. But just the love of comfort, and so we don't sacrifice, we don't take very seriously the multiple times that Jesus says that there is a cost to discipleship, that you have to take up your cross every day And back then, that was not a pretty jewelry connotation. Taking up your cross every day was a horrific death. And he's saying, this is what it means to be a disciple. So go ahead, someone read for us Philippians 3, 4 to 9.
Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
All right, so, and the other reason I don't like PowerPoints is because I every once in a while get the how it shows up all screwed up. So then there's this random thing sitting in the middle of the page, and you're like, is that like the most important one? Why is that there? It's just because I missed it. It's not supposed to appear just yet. So what are some of the things that are reasons for confidence according to Paul? He was circumcised on the eighth day. Why is that a reason for confidence? And how would that even translate to us as a reason for confidence?
Well, he followed the rules of his particular religion or his belief system.
Yeah, yeah. And not only he followed the rules, but so how many of you had anything to do with what you did the eighth day you were born? The eighth day of your life? Anyone? Anyone say, well, this is my plan. This is where I got my to-do list. He came from good people. He has a good background. He's got godly parents who raised him right. And so what is the value of that? What's the worth of his good upbringing? What does he say it's worth?
Rubbish.
Oh, shoot. I did it wrong. All right, so then what else is he? Look at that. See, it would have been so cool if I'd have figured this stupid thing out.
We hold you blameless.
Huh?
We hold you blameless.
I appreciate that. I am covered in the blood of Jesus. Even my PowerPoint ignorance. All right, so he's an Israelite. So not only was he raised right, but he has a right background. I mean, he's from good people. I mean, in Mississippi or everywhere south, there's that whole phrase. He's from good people. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. Why? I mean, we hear that and we think like skinny pencil mustache and black cloak and evil music when they come into the room. But what does Pharisee mean? What did that mean? Why would that be a point of pride?
Dedicated to the law.
Yeah. Do you know the Pharisees had the first five books of the Bible memorized? How many of you have any book of the Bible memorized, including 2 John, 3 John, or Jude? I mean, these are one-chapter books. Not me. I don't have anything. These guys had the first five books of the Bible memorized, and they were committed to it. This was the conservative movement of the Israelite community. This was the back-to-the-Bible movement. This was, we have to get back to being a nation who is under God. They were the Republicans of the day. They were. The Sadducees were the Democrats of the day. They were the, well, resurrection. It's really more about how we love each other in community. It's really more about just philanthropic living. That's all God really meant. And so when you had the Pharisees and Sadducees, that's why they despised each other when it came to who had the power. But then once it came to Christ, that was the one thing that united them. Because the Pharisees were quite convinced they didn't need a Savior. We're done with Jesus. Partly because his life looked much more like theirs than even theirs. He lived the perfect, obedient life. His life looked more like a Pharisee. But who he hung out with did not look like the Pharisees. So it was worth considering yourself a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He was blameless and right. He had blameless righteousness. I mean, none of us would say that about ourselves. All right, so here's what it's worth. Being circumcised on the eighth day, he says, that is worth poop. The true value of having the right upbringing is poop. That's what rubbish means. That's what it's the strong language. It's the Greek vulgar word for poop. It's just that we're too afraid that our little darlings can't handle that, and so we change it to rubbish, or what are other things? I count it as loss. But when he says rubbish, he's saying it's poop. So the value of being an Israelite, it's dung. The value of being of the tribe of Benjamin, it is refuse, waste, excrement, caca. How many of us can take any of those points of pride in our life, those things, and just say, that is not, it's not even not worth anything. It has negative value.
Not for your garden.
Hmm?
Not for your garden.
You should not be banking on it. You should not be taking it to the bank or to God as, here is my grounds for acceptance. Here's my retirement plan. By the way, just on a side note, for those of you who don't have kids yet, this is why, incidentally, you should not make too big a deal out of your kid's first poop. Because then when it comes time to flush it, you have made such a big deal out of what they made. Look what you made! It's the same reaction you get when they come home from preschool with a piece of paper. You're like, look what you made! And you put it on the fridge. Now you're looking in this bowl and you say, look what you made! You're like, now flush it. No. It's not worth anything. It's poop! I'm very glad you took this worthless stuff and put it there instead of in your pants, because your pants are worth much more than this, and it goes down the toilet. So make a big deal out of it. Just figure out a way to do it so that they're not attached to their poop, because that happens to a lot of kids. But when the whole church is banking on Christ alone, the church embodies a gospel culture. So if we actually were able to count the things in our lives that we're most proud of and say, this is nothing compared to Christ, how would that impact our relationships?
Profoundly.
Maybe this is too much of a sidetrack, but, you know, we talked about what Paul points out here, but, you know, several times Jesus points out in the Gospels ways the Pharisees are not fulfilling the law, like taking care of the widows, actually robbing from them, etc. That's the first one to come to mind. I mean, so in some ways they were fulfilling the law, but in other ways they absolutely weren't. So
definitely, and that is the case for each of us. We can always, I mean, if we narrow the search far enough,
right,
we can eventually come to a place where we are convinced we are blameless and righteous. I mean, if I take sin and focus it purely to the things I don't struggle with, I can be really impressed with how good I am. It is only when I have God's view of the law, God's view of sin, God's view of sin behind even righteousness, just sinful motivation, sinful desires, that I even can come close to realizing this is bigger than anything that I could accomplish for myself. And that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to make belonging to God something you could manage, something that you could accomplish. I mean, they made it hard enough that you could be very proud of what you've accomplished, but they made it easy enough that you could still do it if you tried hard enough. And the point of the gospel is that you can't do it. In fact, the point of the law is that you can't do it. And so, so every time that the Pharisees were quite willing to focus on one particular aspect of the law and say, look how good we are, Jesus would draw the focus to an area of the law that they had just completely written off or changed or ignored. And so it's in many ways it's the point of his entire Sermon on the Mount. So, all right, so let's, I mean, there's, you know, our class seems to be growing every week, so let's do some self-evaluation. How do you feel Hope of Christ measures up as far as portraying the beauty of Christ to one another? I am. But vulnerability does portray the beauty of Christ to each other. So maybe that hesitancy and uncomfortableness right now of going through, kind of categorizing, what should I say? What shouldn't I say? Maybe that's a sign that we're not portraying the beauty of Christ very well if we are too afraid to be vulnerable with each other.
I'll just begin by saying that there's work to be done, that we aren't where we need to be, but Christ is not finished with us.
Right.
So, yeah. We blow it quite often, but we have to continue in what it is we're trying to accomplish here, and that is loving each other well.
Yeah.
It also seems like, as you know, we identify things, there are still things that we're unaware of. And kind of like Shelley said, there's a process grow through, but there's always work to be done.
Absolutely. You know, and it's if you take it back to your own personal walk with Jesus, how many of you knew the depths of your sin when you came to Christ? Could you So imagine now, so you have a much clearer picture of your sin. Could you imagine how you would, the feeling you would have if Christ's Spirit had revealed all of that to you when he first showed you his mercy? I mean, on the one side, you would say, oh, that would have been awesome. But on the other side, it would have been completely devastating. You know, Jesus' process of sanctification is so merciful that he just slowly reveals to us our sin, our pride, our idols. You know, he reveals them to us in some ways in the whole, how do you eat an elephant? Who knows the punchline to that?
One bite at a time.
That's right. You know, I mean, it's this. I mean, our sin, our hearts, the sanctification process is not a swallowing of an elephant whole. It is a one bite at a time process. And now, how many of you? So first, we'll ask it this way: how many of you have developed new ways of sinning since becoming a Christian? Like, I mean, they're not, you weren't even tempted to do them when you were first a Christian, and now you are tempted. So that's one side of human existence. How many of you have had moments of revelation where it wasn't anything new, but something that you had embraced and done all along and just never saw it? Anyone even have that experience? Yeah. And have you ever thought about how Jesus knew all of that the day he saved you? And how he let you continue in that blissful ignorance, until a moment where you were ripe to hear the good news. And it is good news that those times when Jesus reveals to us that sin that we had clung to and didn't even know was a sin, and he does it in such a way to show us the cross and show us how much bigger the gospel is than we even thought it was yesterday. And how much patience that took for him to know what your weakness was and just slowly bring you along until one day you would see it. You know, whether he showed it to you, you know, through scripture or the preached word or through a friend finally loving you enough to say, hey, I see something in you that I think if you saw it in yourself, you would not be happy. Now consider that kind of patience. And so first of all, internally, how many of us have that much patience with ourselves in the sin that's remaining? How many of you feel like, when will this end? Why? It is not even possible for me to still be a Christian. How can I still be struggling with this? Now, flipping that back into the portraying the beauty of Christ, how many of us have the patience with the sins that we see in each other? That we trust the Holy Spirit in one another, that we trust enough to point things out if needed, but also to bear with each other until the Holy Spirit makes those changes. And then we can join heaven instead of the older brother and throw a party that someone has seen their sin and repented. Whereas usually we are on the outside saying, well, it's about time you repented. I mean, I've known that for a long time. We don't really join that heavenly keg party that we're invited to join. I think that would be an amazing portrayal of the beauty of Christ if you know, maybe monthly we at Hope of Christ we held repentance parties. The only problem with a repentance party is it assumes someone is helping you see your sin and you're repenting. I know a pastor who, on his way out the door of his church in Winston-Salem, as he was taking a call in Ireland, his final sermon was on those three parables and the rejoicing in heaven. You know, right or wrong, he basically said to the congregation, I can't wait for the day when a party is finally thrown in heaven for this congregation. We can sometimes be so impressed with ourselves that we forget to repent. You know, in one sense, our Christianity, the trajectory of our Christianity should be that we're repenting more and more and more. Because every day I should be seeing more and more and more of what Christ has done to deliver me from my sins. All right, so what else? What's some practical things it would look like? We would portray the beauty of Christ to each other. What would that look like? What would that feel like to you? If Hope of Christ was portraying the beauty of Christ to you, what would that feel like?
Grace. I was thinking of intimacy.
Intimacy? What do you mean?
Christ revealing himself to me and me to other people that I know them very well. I know what makes them tick.
Okay.
How do you do that? What are some practical ways to do that? Sorry, hey. I'm taking over your job there. I mean, that's kind of surfacey. I mean,
That's what I want. I am too dumb to understand these kind of theoretical things. So, what do you mean you would see grace? What do you mean there'd be more intimacy?
Show concern.
Like we'd be under covers with each other?
No, we'd be real with each other.
Okay.
Not showing the masks that we usually carry.
Okay.
We would give sacrificially of our time by having people enter our home. really wanting to get to know them, not just seeing them on Sundays or at care groups or at official church meeting, but give them a call and say, hey, can you guys come over for dinner or whatever?
Why do we have to do that?
Or, hey, we're going to be playing a game on Friday night. You want to play? Or whatever. Whatever it is, going past the formalities of, you know, sharing a cup of coffee and a donut down in the fellowship hall on a Sunday.
Donuts.
Muffins. No.
I think it would look a lot like the early church. I mean, the kinds of things that they were doing. I mean, not that we have to go to this extent, but I mean, they were selling their homes and providing things for one another and constantly sharing their homes. They were eating together, celebrating together, fellowshipping together all the time. I mean, kind of piggybacking on what you were saying too. I mean, and it just, at that time, the church was just growing and growing and growing, and it's thousands were being added to their numbers. That doesn't sound too difficult, but somehow we've made it that way.
Yeah. Or maybe that's just not for me. I mean, fine, have people over if that's what you want to do. But that's just not how I do intimacy.
So, you start doing it. You get out of your comfort zone. Or whatever, you know, find something that interests someone else, not just interests you.
Yeah. Anyone else? Other thoughts?
One thing I think, you know, that our deacons here, Johnny, you know, and the other ones are really good at is just, you know, I know for myself personally, there's a lot of times, hey, is there anything that we can help you with? You know, yard work, anything like that. You know, so that's a good way, you know, just to make ourselves available to one another to assist with, you know, the mundane day-to-day things that sometimes people can get behind on or, you know, just genuinely not have the time to accomplish.
What keeps that from happening?
Selfishness, our own time, you know, our desire to use our own time to fulfill ourselves and do the things that, you know, we want to do.
Okay. What else?
I think some people have genuine difficulties, genuine struggles going on in their lives too, and sometimes people don't participate because of those struggles, and we might make the assumption that they're just not participating, but if we had taken the time to get to know them, we'd see there are some genuine life issues that are making it very challenging for them to participate in things.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it comes back to we don't know each other
right enough.
We don't ask questions anymore. I mean, we're a small enough church that there's not many people that can miss two Sundays that somebody doesn't notice. We don't call. We don't say, hey, how are you? Hey, I missed you. Because that would be intruding. That would be awkward. Sometimes we don't call because we didn't call. So that becomes an interesting cycle. Well, I've never called before, so this would be really weird to call now that I notice they're not here because I've never called when they were here. And so am I just worried about numbers? Is that what it's going to come across as? How is this? And so then I don't call, and then the next week comes, and now it's 3 weeks, and well, now I haven't called, and now it's really an awkward conversation because obviously something's going on because they're not in France. So, and then week four, and then week five, and then week six, and then pretty soon someone's been gone for a year, and there's just this weight of guilt on anyone that knew the person, and they can't get over it because they can't get over themselves, because I'd rather appear to be caring than actually be caring. And so I will pretend to care about everyone here, even though I know I didn't care about anyone that isn't here. And then the cycle continues. And then the next person is gone for 3 weeks, and now I've set precedent. And now it's like, well, I didn't call that person, and isn't it hypocritical to call this person if I didn't call them? So I probably shouldn't call her or him either. Or we've, you know, maybe we've allowed sin to exist in our own lives unrepented of, and so we use that as, well, I can't talk to this person about this because I know I've got things I'm going through, and and so I need to deal with that first. And certainly, there's not that is a biblical view of your own sin, but our answer to deal with that is fix it all first before I talk to someone. God's answer to deal with that is repent. Receive what Christ did in your place and then go talk to them. We are much better at talking to each other over sin from a place of forgiven sinner than from a place of I've dealt with that and gotten better at it. So, because now I'm going to come to you and say, hey, if I can do it, you can do it. This is how you stop sinning, because I've stopped, and that's why I'm now coming to talk to you, rather than, hey, I struggle too. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and Christ is enough, and he's enough for you as well. And I want to be part of your life and part of your journey. Is it... So again, we go back to the title. Is it easy? Why isn't it easy? Seems like it should be easy. I mean, you're talking about cooking a little bit extra food. Shouldn't that be easy?
I don't think it's necessarily easy or hard. I think it's intentionality. I don't think it necessarily fits in, oh, this is easy or this is hard. It's just, you have to be intentional.
Well, is that easy to be intentional?
No, it's not.
I don't think it's like your natural, like, default mode. Probably not.
So no, I don't think so either.
I mean, it takes work to be intentional. I wouldn't necessarily define it as hard, but I would say it's work, yes.
Yes.
It's work to be intentional. You have to put effort in.
Right. And isn't that worth saying that you got to be on this all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Is that what God wants?
Theoretically, yes.
I mean, does God allow that you are human and need a break? Yeah.
Jesus
calls his disciples. He says, hey, if you've been working hard, come away. Let's just take a break. Now, he also didn't let his disciples idolize the break. His intention was to give them a break. When the crowds followed them, he took care of the crowds. And even the disciples who were told, hey, we're going to have some just you and me time. We're going to pray. We'll have a little retreat. And then the crowds follow them. You know, the disciples were very good at making all of their concerns seem spiritual or seem other-oriented. And we're probably good at that too. The disciples were like, hey, send them away so they can get some supper. You know, that's very, you know, we want, you know, it's, there's no electricity, there's no, I mean, they're going to be walking home in the dark, they're not going to eat. This is us caring for them, Jesus. You taught us to care for them, you know, to look out for the other person's need. And Jesus is like, well, you give them something to eat. And then they're just angry. They're like, what the heck? 3 months of food wouldn't cover that. And he says, well, what do we have? Go and see. What do we have? They come and they tell him. What's he say?
Did he say, bring it to me?
He says, like, when they bring it and show him, he says, it's enough. It's enough. And everyone's taken care of. And, you know, there is the... You know, we always put this, like, Christian life into that whole marathon. You know, it's a marathon. But it's not. You know, marathon runners, a little honesty. They are, like, the least healthy-looking people you have ever met. Running marathons is... the lunacy of inventing an event on a historical occurrence where when the dude finished running it, he died. Ran it, died. And say, hey, we should do that. So the Christian life, but it is still a race. It's just more of a sprint and then a rest. And sprint and rest. And sprint and rest. And sprint and rest. And that there's a cycle to the Christian life. And you're allowed to rest. And it's not for the extrovert to say everyone needs to be surrounded with people all the time because that's what godliness is. That's not godliness. I mean, that could be pure idolatry. That could be pure, enough about me, what do you think about me? Extrovert is not godly. It's simply temperament. Now, can temperament ooze into godliness? Sure, sure it can. Introvert is not godliness. You know, because I'm just very introspective. Well, okay, maybe you're just navel gazing. It could be that you don't meditate on God's word at all. You just meditate on you and your problems and your worries and your concerns. And so introversion, extroversion is not the call here. It's loving each other. It's sacrificing for each other. It's all of us getting over ourselves. And again, it goes back to the gospel doctrines. Without a gospel culture, are just hypocrisy. We can have all the truths, and in fact, today's sermon is all about this. We can have all the truths. We can hate what Jesus hates. We can be awesome at discerning right doctrine. We can even work hard in the church and still be a congregation that Jesus says, I am going to remove your lampstand. You have forgotten the main thing. You have forgotten the love you had at first. And that's love for Christ, that's love for each other, that's love for the church. You've turned this into work. And he says, and he doesn't say, so stop working. He says, so remember. You guys are all going to be able to do nursery, by the way, at this point, because now we're not even on this, we're on the sermon. He says, remember that love that you had at the beginning. Repent of where you are now and do the works that I've called you to. There's a difference between hospitality and entertaining. Showing hospitality and entertaining people. Now there are people who can show hospitality while entertaining. But there's a difference between the two. So this is where I miss my whiteboard. What are some things you think of, whether we're talking about hospitality or entertaining? Just the practical things you think of.
Hospitality is more flexible than entertaining. Hospitality is more of an attitude, being willing to open your home whenever it needs to be opened. Entertaining is more of you've prepared something, people are coming at a specific time, a day, and everything. You've prepared every part of the night, whereas hospitality is like, okay, well, come over, I guess, because you have no food.
Hospitality, to me, is more intimate, whereas entertaining is not.
Okay. Yeah, so you can entertain and still keep a pretty distant. You can still keep walls up. In fact, entertaining almost is fodder for walls.
It's like entertaining, you're focusing on the things. Hospitality, you're focusing on the people
right. That
are there. If you're entertaining, you're so busy running around getting things to look and taste and feel good. Hospitality, you sit down and you have a conversation with the person that's in your house.
Right. So entertaining is very me-focused. Because it's, I want you to be impressed with what we've done here. It also, entertaining has a goal of being entertained back. So there is a reciprocation expected in entertaining. So if you have a fancy party, part of the reason you invite people to it is because you hope that one day when they have a fancy party, they will invite you back. And you'd like to experience a fancy party without hating people once the party starts. Because all of us who have done entertaining, by the time it starts, you despise the very fact that you even had the idea to begin with. And you're angry that the people RSVP'd yes, because of everything you've put yourself through and all of the, I mean, you scrubbed corners that haven't been seen in 10 years and won't be seen for another 10 years and certainly won't be seen by anyone that shows up. But just in case, you got to make sure that, you know, what are they going to think of me if they see the cobwebs on the chair rail? They will think you live in that house. That's what they will think of you. They will think they have not shown up into a museum. That's what they'll think of you. But now, is entertaining evil? Is it sinful? Did Satan invent entertaining? No. It's good to have banquets. It's good to have parties. It's good to have things like that. But entertaining is not hospitality. Hospitality is focused entirely on the other person. It is very self-forgetting. Hospitality is simply a desire to love and be loved. It's a desire to know the other person. Does that mean that if you have more than a can of tuna when you have people over, you've ruined it, and now you're entertaining?
No, I think like what you said, they don't have to be separate things sometimes too.
Right.
Because if you're entertaining for the purpose of an individual and the focus is on someone else other than putting the focus on yourself, then you're kind of doing both at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
So long as the glory's, you're not looking for the glory to come back to you in the process of doing it.
Right. Rarely does anyone show up at your house with some kind of expectation. I mean, unless you've set up the entertaining expectation. The expectations are usually self-inflicted. And now, that being said, I mean, some of us have certain expectations of certain friends when we get invited, but it's only because we know what they love and what their hobbies are. And so if Dan doesn't barbecue something when he invites you over, it at least lets you know, hey, I should ask how Dan's doing. Because Dan loves to barbecue, right, Dan?
Yes.
It is something Dan enjoys. And so doing things that you enjoy and sharing them with other people isn't evil. I mean, that's part of showing hospitality. It's part of, well, let me serve you. Let me do this for you. You know, in both the Christian and just kind of the American subculture of hospitality and entertainment, you know, we don't show up empty-handed, do we? So here's a little insight into your own heart. If someone invites you over for a meal and says you don't need to bring anything, if you can do that, you're probably better at receiving hospitality. If there is something in you that quakes at the thought of not bringing a bottle of wine, a half-drunk can of beer, something, I gotta bring something. Now, there's nothing wrong with bringing something, but every once in a while, let's take each other at our words. Can I bring anything? Nope. Okay. Here I am. You know, we're good at that with, like, our parents. Aren't we? Like, when your parents say, hey, come on over for whatever, dinner. Come on, you know, let's do Thanksgiving dinner at, you know, let's do a week's vacation at this house. All right, should we split the cost? No, we'll cover it. Okay. We're great at receiving some forms of hospitality. It's just that's because we don't necessarily put ourselves on equal footing with our parents. And that's what it is, isn't it? To receive hospitality is humbling. it implies need to receive. You know, one of the barriers to portraying the beauty of Christ with each other is not just our selfishness on the not reaching out to each other. Some of it is our pride in not admitting to each other what we need. Not saying, I need this. I need you. I need someone to call me. I'm hurting. I'm lacking. I'm dying. We don't tell each other because we've got this idea, I can handle it. I can handle it. I got to be able to handle it. Everyone else is handling it. I should be able to handle it. Well, look what she's gone through. She's gone through so much worse than me. Who am I to even say anything about what I'm going through? And so we just stuff it, and we pretend, and we put the masks on, and how are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. And we're all fine, and I'm fine. And, oh, I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. I'm good. How are you? I'm fine. Better than I deserve. I'm fine. Oh, if there were two of me, if I were any better, I'd need two of me. And, I mean, none of us ever give the, how are you doing? I'm pretty angry right now. I'm frustrated. My husband and I had a huge fight in the car on the way here. Seems like that's what we do every Sunday. That seems to be our preparation for worship. Have a fight in the car. I think we need to start driving separate cars just so we can worship less hypocritically on Sunday morning. Oh, do you want some coffee? We're not good at that. In fact, even at the physical level of need, we're not good at telling each other or letting each other help or admitting we need help on things. Or even if we don't need help, just letting each other help, even if you could have done it all by yourself. We're not 3-year-olds tying our shoes. It's not some proof that you are inept to say, hey, do you want to come help me with this? You know, credit cards, in one sense, have ruined the Acts 2 church because we don't have any needs. We don't have anything that we would have to call someone in the church and say, this is broken. It was not planned that it would break this month. I need some help. I mean, we don't do that. And so we figure it out. We balance the budget. We charge it and pay it off in 3 months and 2 months, even in 1 month. But we don't tell each other because it's like, well, I don't need it. I got this. I'm okay. And so when we're not okay, whether it's financially or physically or spiritually, we feel the same way. It's like, well, I gotta be able to handle this. I'm sure I'll grab my spiritual credit card and just charge it forward. There'll be a day when I'm better than this, and I'll just bank on that rather than coming to each other and saying, this is where I am. This is what's going on in my life. And it requires both sides. But, I mean, one thing that it requires first is what Anna pointed out. It requires vulnerability. It requires that we actually believe that the gospel is for undeserving sinners. And that's the only people the gospel is for. Because the more we take that to heart, the more open we'll be with each other. Well, let's see how we did here. Fear. This is the passage that talks about Peter, because his basic issue was it wasn't a doctrinal issue. He believed the gospel, he knew the gospel, but he feared what people thought of him. And so he separated from folks that he thought he should separate from. So here's a little math quiz for you. Right doctrine plus wrong culture equals doctrinal denial, because that's what that was Paul's charge to him. Claiming to know the gospel and not live by the gospel is a denial of the gospel. And that's what Peter was doing. He was denying the very doctrines that he claimed to know. In everyday life, we are continually soaked in this unhealthy atmosphere of mutual criticism, so much so that we are not always aware of it, and we find ourselves drawn unwittingly into an implacable, is that how you say that, vicious circle, Every reproach evokes a feeling of guilt in the critic as much as in the one criticized. And each one gains relief from his guilt in any way he can, by criticizing other people or self-justification. That is the culture of the world in which we live. Just criticizing in order to feel better about myself, self-justifying. It's the water we swim in. And the church culture should be this island that brings us up out of that water for a moment, where there's not the criticalness and the self-justification, so we can take a breath, so we can rest in relationship with each other, so that we can enter back into the fray. But the church should not be the place where we experience that fray just with songs afterwards. Thoughts, comments, closing ideas, questions?
Are we going to have a repentance party?
Let's do it.
Seriously.
Once a month.
I'll volunteer our house.
There you go.
I'm serious.
I'm all for it.
All right.
Who will be the first to repent? There's a blog I read. A guy wrote, you know, the gift of going first. You know, the small group. He was just talking about his care group or his small group setting, and he's like, you know, he said, it's always, and this is going to make everyone insecure about their prayer requests at care groups, but he's like, have you ever noticed that whoever shares first prayer requests at the care group kind of sets the tone for what the prayer requests are going to be? So if someone shares about their family, they kind of moves in a family direction. If someone shares about an unbelieving friend, well, then other people kind of start saying, well, you know what, we could pray for, well, my boss is an unbeliever, or this. Someone shares about their Aunt Sally's next door neighbor's dog's friend's cousin's toenail, then we don't know what to do, and we're just like, what? Why do we pray again? But imagine the gift of going first. So at your next care group, they say prayer requests, and you say, I am not loving my wife the way I should be. And I haven't even talked to her about this. And I hold over my wife law. And I withhold my love and intimacy from her when I feel like she is not giving me what I want. And I can't imagine what a horrible person she must be married to. So that's what that would look like. But that's true. I mean, that's the guy that my wife is married to. The guy who preaches the gospel to everyone, including his kids, pretty well, and holds law over his wife almost unendingly. And just withholds his passion for her because he doesn't feel like he's getting what he deserves. And that's wrong. So, let's pray. Would you pray, Dan?
Sure. Father, just thank you for the topic of the day and for letters transparency, and may we take the Sunday school lesson of loving one another, of not being afraid to be popular words or real or open with one another. May we do invest the time in others. May we respond appropriately about our lives to a brother or sister and get to know one another, and not be afraid to be vulnerable and all that stuff. thank you for the brothers and sisters that are here. And just this small group, Father, can do things, change cultures within their family, within their work environment, within their church body. So, Holy Spirit, do with us as you see fit, and may we respond appropriately. So we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So party at the Linos today.